we're in 1 Chronicles 15, and this is all about the protection and the propagation of the leadership towards true worship. God wants to be worshipped. David understands that, and we have the Ark narrative. And today we get to a finality to it. David perseveres, and he succeeds this time, you know, based on obedience to God's word. And you know, we see that as an example in Scripture that, you know, God wants to be worshipped a certain way, and we are to give him what he wants, or to operate based on what he wants. And I think we get that in so many different ways in our lives. Even in our own culture, we understand that there's a certain way to do things, and sometimes it's the only way to do things. And if you do it another way, it's not going to work. And often for you, you want it done a certain way. You want to have people treat you a certain way, and you have expectations, and they're reasonable. And of course, for God to be exalted, elevated to his rightful place, we give him what he wants. We operate his way. And at a root of that, it's simply to obey what he said, to operate based on what he said. I think you can go a little bit further if you do it with gusto, with enthusiasm, with your heart in it. He doesn't accept it if it's not in spirit. It's got to be sincere and real. Because sometimes we're doing everything right, but it's not a meaningful worship because it doesn't go beyond, as Jonathan Edwards said, indifference. It's just above a level of indifference. And so our affections are not involved. Our affections are involved with other parts of our life. We're excited about those. We give those our time and our effort and our energy and our thinking. But we don't give it to God. And some of that is a struggle against the flesh. Understandable that you want to do it, but there's your body. You're fighting against various elements. And of course, society in which we live, is the world system is so much going against it in a lot of different ways that it's easy for us to get distracted. And of course, David himself was distracted. There's some issues in his own life. Now, what we saw was that he went with, in verse 13, with his first attempt. He went there, and I believe he wanted to do what he was supposed to do. And so I think he had good motives. You could say good intentions. And you know, some people count a lot of good intentions. You really have a great desire. And this tells us something. I mean, David's affections were in it. His intentions were in it. His excitement was in it. He didn't do it how God said. And so it was wrong. I think a lot of people today, especially in this atmosphere in which we're living, kind of philosophy of this world system is a lot of people expect God to allow them to do it a different way than he said, as long as they're sincere, because God's not going to, you know, be a problem for that. But it's not true. We can see that in chapter 13. And I compared it to, the seatbelt laws. And I've done this in the past. And that is, you could be rebellious against the seatbelt law and hate putting it on, so you don't put it on. Or you could be a person who just forgets to put it on. But in either case, you're going through the windshield when you crash because you didn't have it on. And I think with David, he didn't have to use the proper method for carrying the ark. And the results were the same. I mean, if David had been an absolute rebel and they said, I'm not going to put no staves in there, and then, you know, they died, I guess a lot of people would probably understand that, you know, because it looked rebellious, and that's what really matters is how you feel about it. But he felt really great about what he was doing, and he wanted to do it for God, and the whole nation was behind it, and he had it so well organized. And I do think that we have a lot of that today. We have people that are very enthusiastic. Part of why they're enthusiastic, though, and I have to say that it's different than David, because David's enthusiasm, I believe, was absolutely sincere. In other words, it was spontaneous and sincere and real. I think a lot of the enthusiasm today is choreographed. You know, basically people like it to feel a certain way, so that it's provided. It's, and in one sense, it's manipulated. It's caused by people that want to make people feel something. And when they feel something, they feel like there's something true happened and sincere happened because of the feeling that they got. it's not to say that we shouldn't feel anything. Of course, that's what you can go around and around in an argument with these people. And that is, you're arguing against feelings. They know you're not arguing against feelings, but you have to go through that whole process just to get through the fake argument. It's not genuine. I mean, obviously, you think you're supposed to have feeling. And the idea, though, is if you worship Him in truth, that you don't have feeling. I mean, that's kind of what you're propagating when you say worship Him in truth, is that you don't also mean spirit, which we see there in John 4. But in 13, David, very, very enthusiastic about it, and had a lot of detail. It was big, it was great, and it was wrong. So we get to 14, and David is blessed by God, and God, of course, reminds him, you know, that He still cares about him, and He wants to use him still. And we don't have to, you know, fold up into the fetal position and just give up because we don't get it done like we're supposed to get it done. Everything is out of the grace of God. And so, you know, we just keep going because we know that it's based on His grace. We keep submitting to Him, keep following through. And what would indicate that you didn't believe in it is that you stopped, you gave up. This is not an excuse for just doing it whatever we want. And I don't think a person like will sustain that anyway. You're not going to sustain that kind of approach. What I'm saying is, it's not a, grace is not a sort of get out of jail free card. We haven't talked about that. You know, just because God allows you to do it doesn't mean that that's what He wants you to do. You still are pushing toward what He wants. And that's part of Christian growth. It's part of moving forward for Him. And that should be the standard. Is to follow exactly what He said. We want that. God's grace, however, is what gets you through, and we see that in chapter 14, and God continued to give David the message that he was going to be okay. And then in chapter 15, and this is where we're at today, so I'm sort of bringing this up to this, we see untarnished success. It's actually a fulfillment of what God wanted. We do have three chapters to finally get there, though. Actually, four, because 16 actually is about the same thing. And 15 and 16, they're not small clues to indicate why it is that David was a man after God's own heart. David did wrong. David was distracted. David, you know, had his problems. When he was wrong, he knew he was wrong, he really was repentant. I mean, just like he was huge in his worship and wanted to show God how greatly he adored him and loved him and was devoted to him, when he repented, we can see in Psalm 32, Psalm 51, that he was big time in that as well. He was broken. I remind you of 2 Corinthians 7. We're not there in our 2 Corinthians series, obviously, but we're just referencing it, 2 Corinthians 7, where we see a true example of repentance, and I think David is an example of that in contradiction to Saul, who disobeyed as well, but he was justifying himself and, you know, was not broken about it, was not ready to move from it. You don't see very many people today that are broken and moving away from where they were. You don't see that. You see a lot of justification. You see people that want to be forgiven. They don't want to have to deal with the messiness of what they did. But you know, we're gonna make mistakes. We're gonna sin. There're gonna be problems. There're gonna be troubles. And you know, with David, that was the case. But he was always coming back. And we see this in chapter 15. That he persevered, and in so many ways, the overcoming, the persevering, the making it through is indicative of true faith. We see that repeatedly in Scripture. That's the book of Job. We see it even with Paul in the epistles, but we see this kind of writing, you know, that you keep overcoming in Revelation 2 and 3. That what it says is a couple of things. One, it says that you have something real going on in the inside that gets you through, and also says that God is working through your life. That's, you know, God that's getting you through. So that's a manifestation of the Spirit of God, Spirit, bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Romans 8 talks about, and one of the ways that he does that is this way. Now, the events of chapter 14 really helped to fill in the gap of 3 months between the first and second attempts to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And this is still an ark narrative, and we would see chapter 14 as I just mentioned it, and that is God reinforcing his love and his grace toward David. Though David's marriages were not all consummated during this time, nor could all the children have been born during those days. I mean, you read in chapter 14 all these children being born, and this is just a short period of time between, relatively short period of time between chapter 13 and chapter 15. So it's obviously thematic. You get what I'm saying? I'm asking that question because I could just go on and part of what happens, I think, especially in Sunday school, is that I keep moving and my voice just kind of keeps, you know, rumbling and becomes sort of ultimately background noise to you in your thoughts. And so what I'm asking is, could it be chronological when you have a whole bunch of children being born and we got a 3 month period between chapter 13 and chapter 15? Okay. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. I'm trying to just make sure that everybody's with me so that we can remember that. Okay? So what would be the point of talking about all the children that are going to be born and, you know, the big family and everything in chapter 14? All of this was the chronicler showing the readers how gracious God was. You know, that God was gracious to David, that it's not a matter of perfection. As I've said many times, but it's what you see in Scripture, it's a matter of direction. And of course, I always think it's good to put the disclaimer with it, and that is just because it is a matter of direction doesn't mean that God isn't concerned about the details and he doesn't want us to follow everything that he said, and if we don't follow everything he said, it shouldn't be pointed out. Because sometimes you'll point things out in a person's life and the person will say, oh, you think I'm supposed to be perfect or something? I'm like, do I have to live sinlessly perfect? No, nobody's saying that. We're just saying that if we care about God, we've got to take care of the details. And all of these things are important. Now, I would say this. I mean, David got the details wrong, but he came back and got them right. Different than the person that just says, you know, the details don't matter, and then they never take care of the details because those are not essentials and you don't have to do them because they're not essential. And that's what it turns into. When you get that kind of attitude, that's an attitude not of repentance or even one that has the right direction. If you understand, it's not the right direction to not care about those details. Okay? And I wouldn't want to be in any church that just allowed it to go by. I'm not saying, you know, where I would not want to be in a church that's not sinlessly perfect. Not that I would have to say that, but I just want to make sure that you get it. But there's none like that, so we couldn't rule that out, even though that's kind of a straw man. It still has to be ruled out, usually. Nobody's asking for sinless perfection, even though the goal is to not do, you know, not to sin. That's what we pray, deliver me from evil and to, you know, lead me not in temptation. And we pray that because we don't want to do it wrong. We want to do everything like we're supposed to do it. Basically, the standard we have, everybody treat us just right. We want to have that expectation of ourselves for God. But we have David getting it settled, and that direction that he's taking is what we're judging him by. And you really get an example. The just man falls and gets up again. You know, in the 3 chapters, and you see God's work in this, God actually being gracious to him in chapter 15. It's not that David had several wives, and God blessed that. You shouldn't read that into the text. That would be a false application. Because if you have to see a little greater context, and that is all the problems that David had because of that move that he made. It was a kind of worldliness, for sure. But David ended up getting, you know, punished big time because of that. So with chapter 15, we realize that the death of Uzzah had a beneficial effect. it had awakened a new study in the law. We don't get some kind of benefit of finding, you know, what the research looked like. You know, they were all in the library, you know, with hot rocks and ear flaps, and spending great nights pouring through Old Testament passages to make sure that they carried the ark correctly. We don't get that scene in here, but we should assume that, you know, they were adjusting their behavior to what God said. And in this respect, what happened on the first attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem is analogous to the situation in many churches. People will call him Lord, they'll call him Christ, but they don't do what he says. And true reverence is a product of our relationship with him, the conviction that we're indeed worshiping him in spirit of truth and do the best of our ability with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to obey what he said. We want to obey what he said. And to do that, and we will explain it. We'll try to instruct in that here. And, you know, some of it is aesthetic. Some of it is a matter of knowing what is true, what is good, and what is beautiful. And that is, we don't give God the ugly. I think you know that if you go to the nursery and say, I got something for the nursery, it's a broken toy. And you know that shouldn't be acceptable for as a gift to the nursery. You know, you want to get rid of your broken toys. You don't want to have to go all the way to the dump, so you just go to the nursery. I'm not saying anybody would do that, but I'm saying it's been done in the history of nurseries. Not here, hopefully ever, but that could happen. It's kind of like when David was teaching through Malachi, you know, bringing your bad stuff, your bad, your worst animals and so on, as a means of, you know, keeping the good stuff for yourself. By the way, I don't think there's any difference, I'm going to say any difference to somebody who pays all his bills, does all the things that he wants to do, and then takes whatever's left over, and that's going to be his offering for the week. Right. You're just giving God the leftovers. That is not, that is the same thing as giving the broken toys. I mean, you say, okay, then I won't give even the leftovers. That's, you see how that's the right response, right? You know that I'm being sarcastic now, but I mean, you could see how, that was my first sarcasm of the morning, even. No, I mean, you should still give something to God. But think about who God is, reverence him. Think about how great he is. Think about what your life's about and adjust your life. If you can't do it right now because you're just not there yet, you're not ready to do that, then half of your life be about getting to that point instead of just saying, oh, I can't do it, and just give up, and then now you just do whatever you want the rest of your life as if that's going to give you a pass. Do what you're supposed to do. Okay, give God what he's supposed to get. A lot of the problem is that we have, a lot of the things that we need to get accomplished, or I think it would be very helpful for us. I know when I think about things that have to be done, could be solved if we would do that, you know, if we were that way. But, you know, giving God exactly, you know, what he says to give, you know, according to his word. And when I talk about the aesthetics of things, and I talk about what's beautiful, you know, you talk about, people can judge what's nice in a nursery toy. I'm using the lesser to greater thing here. For instance, you know what foul language is. You can tell if I've said a foul word. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you what words those are. And you know what ugly art is. You can go into an art museum and look at a painting and know if a person did a good job at it. You may not think that you can because there are people that are appreciating ugliness. That's just because we have a disposition towards the ugly in our culture, in our society. People, it's really a part of our reprobate, you know, destitute situation that people can't judge what is beautiful any longer. And when it comes to the music, it has to be fitting. And beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. It's not scripture. Okay, beauty is according to his holiness. It's according to his separateness. It's according to who he is. And so, You know, we give God our worship. We give it according to an objective beauty that's in fitting with the nature of God. So we're judging everything according to that standard. And that's how we judge it aesthetically. And that, you know, most would say that that is a more difficult judgment to make. You know, you have to use biblical principles to make that judgment. But a lot of the Bible is biblical principles that are expected to be practiced, like in 1 Corinthians 6-11, eating meat offered unto idols. Paul said that that was acceptable, you know, in and of itself, but it was not acceptable because of a lot of different principles. And by the time we get to in the 90s AD and Revelation is written and Jesus is talking to the seven churches, he says that I'm going to come down and I'm going to fight against you because you're offering meat unto idols. And so that principle was already established in its practice, okay, at that point. Paul's talked about the process of it, you know, going through the process of judging liberties, you know, in 1 Corinthians 6-11, but by the time you get to Revelation and 50 to 60 years later, that's an already established application of Scripture. And, of course, there's associational principles that come in that we see in 1 Corinthians 10. The idol may be nothing, but there are associations that are made with demons and with false worship and paganism that you can't practice with this. You can't use this as a practice. You can't, for instance, then use the world's music in church. There's a certain kind of music that isn't fitting with the nature of God and reverent. And when it changed, it wasn't being changed because of the godliness that was involved with it. It was being changed because of man's lust. It doesn't take much understanding or study to find out that people are judging these things according to their own taste, and that's not how worship operates. It's based on God's taste. What does he want from us? Okay, and I say all that, actually moving our way up to chapter 15 still. I think in the first part of verse 1, if there's a section of chapter 15 that seems to be out of place, I would say only insofar that it sort of is maybe a transition between chapter 14 and chapter 15 still in the first part of verse 1 when it says, "And David made him houses in the city of David." It's kind of awkward fitting in here as you're reading through, because the rest of it isn't talking about that at all. And it's what starts chapter 15 out. And I think it's a distraction. I'm looking at it, and I think the people in that day would have understood it to be a distraction. Why did David have houses? I mean, if you think through why he had houses, because Hiram actually built him a house to live in chapter 14. He had a house to live in. So what are these other houses? Well, the other houses are for his wives. Okay, so in answer to those who denounce this and think that somehow David, you know, didn't suffer or wasn't punished for any of this, he had a lot of work to do because of that. There's a lot of extra tasking and distraction that was going on. That's all I'm going to say about it. People could gravitate towards that. They could look at that. I look at it this way. I think this is where, you know, you have the right attitude about Scripture. Scripture is unique. It's true. But it also includes everything. It doesn't try to, you know, paint over, you know, in a heroic fashion, you know, the lives of these people in Scripture. That's how things that are true read. I think this week Arnold is coming out, our former governor is coming out. He doesn't have to win any more elections. And so he's written his biography. I mean, if he'd written this before the election, there's no way he could ever win, you know. But now that he's done, he's going to basically write a bio that people are going to want to buy. I think he understands people want to find out what he did. And he's going to include a few things in there that he, that probably he's got a lot of things in there, way more than what he included, but he's got to include a few of them that will help sell the book because they want to find out what he did. And, of course, to a lot of people, it makes him look good, at least in a kind of Bill Clinton sense, to make him look like he's wanted, he's desired. I mean, he's got women everywhere. He can't help it kind of thing, which I think for a certain crowd of people, you know, makes him look good. Okay. Other people, they could despise it, understand that, but they're still interested in it, even if they despise it in a kind of puerile way. But he had came out and said that when he was first in his relationship with his former wife, he was divorced, that he had another relationship during a particular film that he was making with someone. I think part of the reason why he shared that one is because that woman had written a book a couple of years ago talking about the relationship, so he figured everybody knows about it already anyway, so I'll just put that same one in my book and that will, it'll help me sell the book and everybody knows anyway. So I think the idea though is if you put some of these kind of things in the book, people will, it certainly makes it believable to people, more believable because they think he's saying bad things about himself, so it must be true. Okay, nobody would put all perfect stuff about themselves and say, well, this is true. They're going to put some bad stuff in there as well. So, we've got that kind of stuff in Scripture as well about these people, even David. But let's move on from there and let's look at his accommodation for the ark. Look at verse 1. He prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. So David had prepared a place for the ark of God. Because the ark had been housed in a tabernacle throughout Israel's wilderness wanderings, David prepared a tent for it in Jerusalem. And though the text does not say so, we may be sure that he also composed several psalms. We have Psalm 15. To be sung by the Levites as they brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom, Psalm 24 possibly being sung as the ark entered the gates of Jerusalem. You know, we have the Psalms, we still sing them today, and we're supposed to sing them. We have that in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. So we have that, we understand that, of course. Some of them originally were being sung on special occasions. And songs were being written, you know, to honor God on a special occasion. They were also good, by the way. I think just because you write a song on a special occasion and it's bad doesn't mean that you should sing it still. You know, just because somebody took the time to write it, they weren't good at it, but we went ahead and sung it anyway because we figured we're kind of obligated to. That kind of fits into how things go today in many cases. But at the same time, I think it's a worthwhile thing to say, okay, let's write new songs and, you know, that are fitting with God's nature and let's praise Him with that. I think poetry is good too. You say, why is poetry such a big place? Why does that take such a big part? I know this verse doesn't say anything about poetry. I'm just saying that we know from other psalms that when David was doing this, that he wrote psalms for the occasion. So I'm just looking at parallel passages. I'm seeing Psalm 15, Psalm 24. And poetry really takes the time to choose words. You know, when you read a poem, you know, certainly somebody could be really good at it, maybe could write out poetry very quickly. I mean, rap people do it. They don't even think about it. They just able to just come right out of their mouth. Okay. They don't have to spend any time thinking about it. It's whatever rhyme just happens to burst into their head at the moment. But the point of it, though, is to spend time choosing the best word, to put it together in a way, in a fashion in which the structure of it is a unique and special communication. Okay? That's why writing a poetry to a woman, you know, your wife, you know, is a special thing, even if it's bad probably. at that time, she's probably still really appreciated because you put some time into writing a poem, you know, to her. All right, so she could think that that was a special moment. I mean, it took time, effort, skill. I know this, if I took the time to write a poem to my wife, and I've written some poetry before, not much, but, you know, it's hard, I would say I don't know enough to know how great it is. I wish I knew poetry better to be able to judge. I probably can judge it better than a lot of people, but I don't think that I'm great at it. All right, but if I wrote something to my wife, she would feel appreciated a lot. I think everybody here would understand that. She'd probably really be excited about getting a poem. Even as I'm saying this, I'm thinking, you know, I should probably do that. Do I have to? No. Now, you probably should do it. It's a lot of work, though, to write a poem. You know what I'm saying? When I said that, I'm saying it's a lot of work to write a poem. So if David spends time writing poetry to God and choosing out the best words and, you know, having the right structure and everything, it's a special thing to do to God. And I think with God, the standard has to be there to where it is an excellent poem. I don't think we should just accept anything. And I think, by the way, when you are producing some work of art, you know, I think just to start with, what is a work of art? I think built into a work of art is skill. I don't think that means that anymore today. You can spill paint on the canvas, mess it up with your fingers, and people call that art. But I believe definitionally art should have to be skill and take practice. Somebody who does art should be good at it. I think we would understand that a person's artistic in their in a work that they do in your house because they do a great job at it. They're very good at it. It's all very straight and cut and everything, not just because they know how to throw some glue on the floor and put a couple squares on that are crooked. All right, none of us accept that, you know, as a work of art. So when it comes to, you know, how things should be done, you know, we ought to consider that. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't do anything because nothing is up to the standard. Yeah, I mean, we're not yet to heavenly voices that will be doing the perfection that we will do in heaven. But I do think that we should try to raise the standard on all the participation of artistic expression that we give. And I'm talking about whatever it may be. And a lot of times we're talking about music here in church, you know, whether playing or singing. Okay? And so we practice, the choir practices, try to make sure that we hit all the right notes, maybe sing it, you know, at the right kind of details involved with music. And I think poetry is a way to express in a unique way, a special way, a devotion to God, love for God. And if we could have some poets, if we could have some songwriters, we don't have very much of that today because people are producing popular music that is really about the lust and the desires of the hearer. And so a lot of great music. I think there's great music being produced. Some great music is being produced. Okay? I'd say it's the greatest that's ever been produced, but there is some great music being produced. But very little great music is being produced, being written. I'm talking about the kind that was written during what would be the classical period. Today, in the same way that it's difficult to get a certain type of scholarship today because people are distracted, you know, in a lot of different ways. I think it's hard for churches like ours to put energy and emphasis on doing something like that because a person can't earn a living with it. It takes a lot of effort and time and energy, but yet we don't have people able to do it because they have to work a real job too. I think that should not be an excuse. I think people that are working those jobs should still try to do the other if they can. I think it might take longer. They might have to, instead of doing it in a month or two, they might have to take a year or two. But certain of those works could be accomplished by people that have the ability to do it. Okay? All right. I wanted to park on that for a moment. I know that it's based on, hopefully, after everything that I said, you understand that when David prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for a tent, that he wrote a couple of psalms, it seems. And it doesn't say that here in 1 Chronicles 15, but it seems that we can judge that based on reading some of the psalms, that that was the occasion in which David wrote those. And that's how David was a man after God's own heart, is because he was also a participant in that endeavor. And then in chapter 15, verses 2 through 28, we have an assembling of the people. Scripture does put an emphasis on people getting together for worship, corporate worship. I know people that tell me that they don't want to get together for worship, they like to just stay home. Oh, that's really surprising. Shocker there, that you don't want to leave your house to worship God. You want to stay in your house. But you do leave your house for shopping, okay? You leave your house for amusement, but you don't do it for God. And somehow we're supposed to see that as a highfalutin principle that you've got, that you don't get together. And, of course, the next argument would be, well, if I do get together with people, they're flawed and, you know, they've got problems. And, of course, saying, I'm not the person staying home, doesn't want to be spoiled by being added to this collection of sinners and be ruined by that. I'm going to stay at home in this pristine place, lack of ruin, that doesn't put me in that position. And you understand the self-righteousness, pharisaical type of argument is there that is not true. Okay. We all know that there's sinners at church. There's sinners in the assembly. And we're supposed to actually be doing something about it. Okay, staying at home is not actually one of the biblical activities that you do in response to it. I would agree that very often sin should be dealt with better than what it gets dealt with in churches, including ours. It's not the easiest thing. I'm not saying that as an excuse. I think it has to be done. But the people that are criticizing it not being done and actually never do it themselves, you know, usually we'd say they don't have any room for criticism. I mean, normally you would think there's a person they can't really criticize. All right, sort of like, you know, and I always think of it as an example of the Tom Sawyer Huckleberry Finn thing, where you can actually criticize my painting of my whitewashing of the fence, but at least I'm whitewashing the fence. All right, you're just watching. That doesn't count for anything. All right, the person that's just watching the whitewashing of it, okay? Because I'm sure that if there were scores given to people that deal with the sin, the people that don't deal with the sin could be very, very good at that judging of it. You know, give a very particular kind of scoring that would help the person that's actually doing the work while they're watching. Okay. And I went off on a little bit of a side there, but assembling being an important aspect. And let's start to get into this in verse 2. It says, and David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Sounds like David has taken leadership here in the worship. David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord into his place where he had prepared for it. All right, so he had to make a correction. When we first got this property and became Bethel, okay, moving from Hercules to here, and we're coming up to our 25th anniversary here in a couple of weeks, we came here and there was a teenager that played piano. And, you know, this hasn't been a major issue at our church. It's always a little bit of an issue in churches, and that is saying no to people's music and you know, what they're going to sing and what they're going to do. All right, and we've made some mistakes. I don't think very many. We've always tried to improve, but I do believe we've made some mistakes. But I refer you back to, you know, the people not doing it and just criticizing. But we have. But at the very beginning, there was a girl that was wanted to play a special that was, at that time, a person, probably still today people know who she is, but Amy Grant. She wanted to play an Amy Grant piece. I don't know if you know who Amy Grant is or not, maybe, because she was really popular. She would be a very, very popular a singer, but she was a crossover artist. She started out in, quote, gospel music, and then she ultimately ended up in secular and pop music because she was able to, I guess, be good enough, and she could make that move. And that's still happening today. You know, you would wonder, how does that happen that a Christian musician could make a crossover into secular music to popular music successfully? Is that really possible? I don't believe so. I don't think that would be the case. There's a reason why the music's popular. I think this is pretty easy to figure out why pop music is popular, and it doesn't relate to Jesus at all. It relates to the flesh, people's flesh. I just want you to know that. Just because you like it doesn't mean it's right. So, but she would wear, Amy Grant, for instance, would wear these leopard skin outfits. And I mean, I have no problem ultimately with leopard skin, but sometimes this, I mean, actual leopard skin, skin of leopards, God created it. But sometimes there's symbolic understanding to a leopard skin. It means something. It's not to say the leopard skin in and of itself is wrong, but you know, I go back to the idea that there are associations with a certain look that people know. But, I mean, she didn't leave anything really too much to the imagination because her leopard skin was skin tight all over her body. All over her body, the leopard skin. And she appeared on some of these nighttime television shows and so on at the time. When she was became a popular artist, she was doing interviews because she had written a few songs that had made it, I think, to number one at the time, Amy Grant. But she wanted to play an Amy Grant song, this girl, and I told her, no, we're not going to play that in her church. And she left the church over that. Okay, that was at the very beginning of us actually coming here. The parents stayed. The daughter alone, as a teenager, went over to Valley Bible Church. And the parents stayed a little while longer before they left. But, you know, the leadership in worship has to be taken. We have to actually do something. I think that's where, you know, there is leadership. And in this case, David said, we're going to make corrections. We're not going to allow certain things to be done like they were, that were against what God said. And, you know, God would have the ark to be carried a certain way. You know, he could have just taken all his toys and gone home and just, you know, been mad at God. And, you know, that very much like Cain was when his offering was disrespected in Genesis 4. He could have just gotten bitter and ticked off and so on. That would have been characteristic of an unbeliever, okay? But in this case, David actually, you know, did something about the mistakes that were being made. And, you know, the people were assembled. And we see it in verse 4. David assembled the children of Aaron and so on. You can see all these various people that were assembled. Down to verse 11, he called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And all these people were assembled. And verse 12, he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers, the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren. You may bring up the ark of the Lord of God of Israel unto the place that I prepared for. So he was following the instructions to the T here, making sure that the priests had been set apart, had been sanctified. There was a certain process that they had to go through to sanctify themselves. It's not to say that somehow that the ark could be spoiled by having sticky stuff on your hands or something. You know what? You just had a donut or whatever right before you touched it, and you got maybe some sprinkly stuff on it or whatever. Or that, you know, your hands were dirty. Whatever. I mean, the point wasn't so much physical filthiness. The point was that this was a unique object. You know, like when Moses stood before the burning bush and God said, take your shoes off because this is holy ground. It wasn't like the ground was made out of a different type of dirt. It was a different mixture. It related to, and I've talked about this before, proximity to God. Okay, as you get closer to where God is, it becomes more significant. That's why in here, you know, sometimes, you know, at least during the service time, during the assemblies time, you know, we try to be objective about this. I mean, yeah, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in this auditorium, but we try to give it some unique value because this is where we assemble. That's why some people even call this the sanctuary. You understand? Because there's some uniqueness to it. And sometimes we'll deal with the stage a little bit differently. We don't want kids necessarily running all over like a jungle gym. All right? Because that's where the preaching happens. That's where, you know, some of this stuff happens. It's not that there's a verse on that. I think that a lot of this comes down to a principled idea. Now, I don't want to say that this is the main application of this either. All right? But I'm telling you an application of it. But how did you sanctify priests? Well, the priests went through a process that made the activity in which they participated a special activity. Okay? And they had to go through that process so that it wasn't just going to be a common activity. You know, like you'd haul a bag of potatoes over your shoulder or something. This was not going to be that way, so we had to make it unique. You've been to the Tomb of Unknown Soldiers, perhaps, in Washington, D.C.? Okay, you notice that there's a whole set of activity that is done to honor the people who have died for our country. But people aren't questioning, why does the guy march back and forth in such symmetry? You know, he doesn't look, he doesn't blink, he shows such respect. What is that all about? Why doesn't he do something like this? Why not do something, you know, why not moonwalk or something, you know? Do something, you know, like that. Everybody would understand that. Okay? And let's say that the guy was done for the night or whatever, and somebody replaced him, and that guy just did whatever he felt like doing, just walked back and forth. He had a book. He was reading while he did it, maybe talked on the cell phone while he walked back and forth. Nobody would think that would be a good replacement. Okay, what I'm saying is here, within our culture, we understand that certain activities have to be set apart as unique. Okay, and I know I'm parking on this some, but I think this is a place for us to really deal with it, to understand what sanctification is and what holiness is. Holiness means it's unique, it's special because it's God's presence, and so we have to treat it differently. Okay, you don't treat it the same way. And today what we've done is we've placed man, we've elevated man so much in worship that there's a lack of reverence for God in the church. And now God is treated like anybody else. He's just a buddy, even the way people pray. There's hardly anything different about the way they pray. The Bible versions today all kind of read like they're a comic book. You know, they can read like that, the NIV especially. Okay, there's nothing kind of special to them or unique. People will mock this, by the way. A ton of people will mock. Like, for instance, I wear a suit when I preach. Why don't you just wear a tuxedo? I mean, if it's going to be really special, why don't you wear a tuxedo? You understand that argument that they'll make? So you attempt to actually show some respect for God, and they mock it. What do you think of that reaction to that attempt? Does that seem like the appropriate reaction is to mock it? Okay. I just want to, you know, get our thoughts going about some of this. Because I know that you can start to see that what other people are doing in their services, in their churches, and it's more casual than ever. People are walking in with their shorts on and so on. And you're thinking, why can't we do that? Why can't we be more like this? Why can't Pastor get it? I do get it. I get that that's more popular. I mean, the next step would be to say, don't even come. You don't have to come. You know, we'll just do everything this way. Let's make you send your tithe check or your offering. Because I don't want to say you have to tithe. Okay? All right, we're dismissed for today.